in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7 and at verse 18. Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 18. Now, we found that there were one or two incidents in this chapter. We've looked at the faith of the centurion and the raising of the widow's son. And here's a long discussion on Jesus and John the Baptist. And then we have another incident after that that we'll look at, God willing, next week. Verse 18 of chapter 7. John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord. It doesn't say it here, but John is in prison. John is in prison and Machaerus, away across the Jordan, down the far side of the Dead Sea, halfway down the Dead Sea in Moab. He's in prison in Machaerus, and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus. And he asks, after he had baptized Jesus in the Jordan and had declared more than once, "This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," look what John, languishing in prison, not very long before he was beheaded, what he asks Jesus. He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? If anyone said that to you about what you were doing, wouldn't you be insulted?" What a thing to say. We must find out why John, even in prison, dares to say this to Jesus. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And this, blessed is the man who does not fall away, who is not stumbled or offended or scandalized on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written in the Old Testament, 'I, Malachi, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you," says Jesus, "among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees, little children, listen, we're going to speak about the Pharisees in a moment, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So Jesus continues, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" And of course he's particularly thinking of the Pharisees. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. Notice the word sitting. They're not playing as kids do in the marketplace, like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's Jesus who ate with publicans and sinners. We sang a dirge to you. That's John the Baptist calling them to repent, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, living in the desert. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. What a thing to say about our Lord. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But, says our Lord, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Well, you are obviously not very familiar with that hymn. That was pretty feeble, but we'll have it again sometime. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. Luke omits what Matthew tells us in Matthew 11 and 2, that John was sent from prison to ask Jesus if he was the one who was to come, which must most people think sounds incredible after John's declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world when baptizing him at the River Jordan. But think of the vast difference in John's circumstances now since the time he was in full flight of his mighty ministry, drawing people from all over the land, even from the establishment. But his work is now done, and he's languishing in prison and about to be beheaded. Besides, being a very different character from Jesus, as I said to the children, as Elisha was from Elijah, I fear John, and this is a terrible thing to say, I fear John was disappointed with Jesus' performance. Can you take anything else out of it than that? Can you? Our Lord didn't draw crowds in Judea, you know, the way he did in Galilee. Nor did he seem to be making the same impact upon the religious establishment as John had done, so that we may assume that poor John, sent from prison to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah, because the reports he was receiving were not of such an order as to make him think so. Now, that is a bold and daring thing to say, since Jesus himself had such a high opinion of John as being the last and in some ways the greatest prophet of the Old Testament ages. But what Jesus thinks of John seems to be very different from what John now thinks of Jesus. Jesus was obviously fully satisfied with what John had done until he was arrested and his work abruptly ended. But John had obviously serious misgivings about Jesus now. So that when Jesus went on to characterize the two ministries, although the content of their ministries, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, were identical, he saw them as very different. John thundered out judgment to come as a mighty prophet would. And yet he gained almost a national following as potentially a national leader. whereas Jesus came mixing with all sorts of unsavory characters and going to eat at their houses, but making less national impact, except that he exacerbated the hostility of the religious establishment. So Jesus, in these later verses, 31 to 35, characterizes the two men as the one, Jesus, playing the flute to invite men to dance because he is associated with sinners, and the other, John, singing a dirge, a funeral song, and inviting them to a funeral because he denounced their sins. But the people in the end, especially the Pharisees, would have neither the one nor the other. So that both these men died violent deaths, rejected by the people. But you see, the point is to be faced that John the Baptist, although he was his cousin's herald and forerunner, had to some extent misconceived our Lord's role. The one seems to have had national ambitions for the cause, whereas Jesus' kingdom, he said, was not of this world. He was only beginning to lay the foundations of a kingdom which was to take thousands of years to form and establish. In fact, it rather frightens me, you know, to have to say that the Christian world, and especially the evangelical world, even whisper it. Some of our Creef fellowship have had the same misconception about what our work here ought to be. In fact, if you go far enough back, I myself had little idea of what my role was to be when I came here. And certainly, as the Gilcomston story unfolds it, the first 18 months of the ministry was vastly different from what it has become, as different as chalk from cheese. Which leads me back to the same old cliché, which I believe nonetheless expresses what God gave us to do here and anywhere else where people will listen and follow. Namely, to pursue a policy of quiet infiltration. Well, see what Jesus says to John's astonishing question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? Only a man in the depth of despair would have sent that insulting message to Jesus, don't you think? But while John might see himself mirrored in many of the Old Testament's prophetic passages, like the beginning of Isaiah 40, which is also the beginning of Handel's Messiah, remember? Jesus is also truly prophesied in the Old Testament. And John surely must have missed that. Surely he had seen what the Old Testament was saying prophetically about him, but not apparently about what it was saying about Jesus. Or at least he hadn't seen its relevance. What's the Old Testament saying about Jesus? Well, turn it up. Isaiah 42 and 1. This is what the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself, because he quotes it, this is what the Old Testament is saying about Jesus. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Ah, but how will he do it? How will he do it? Like John? No. He will not shout or cry out. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, whether we like it or not. Or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised rod he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's nothing rough about him. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. And John was obviously discouraged in prison, wasn't he? He will not falter or be discouraged. still he establishes justice on earth in his law. The islands will put their hope. You see? Find my place. What is that that we've been reading in Isaiah 42? Nothing but quiet infiltration. You have it again in Isaiah 35. I'm not going to read that, but while the first part of that chapter is strong on the healing of the land as well as the population, the second half suggests the selectiveness. Now, are you following me this morning? The selectiveness of the remnant idea. I'll quote a bit of Isaiah 35. A highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Selective, you see. Wicked fools will not go about it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk on it. Selective election, you see? And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, that's exceedingly blessed for the redeemed, isn't it? But it's something else for an awful lot of people who will not have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to rule over them at any price at all. In fact, I think many Christian leaders who envisage the Lord's ways as ways of national revival may seriously misunderstand elements in their own calling. I have been asked to review Christopher Catherwood's volume of what he considers the best work of his grandfather, Dr. Lloyd Jones, formerly of Westminster Chapel. And both I and Robert Horn, who is the new General Secretary of the University and Christian Colleges Fellowship, both of us think that the young man has chosen one of the good doctor's worst pieces to open the volume, namely that of the controversy which arose when Dr. Lloyd-Jones seemed suddenly to have turned into a charismatic, and then called for all evangelicals to come out of their denominations and form one evangelical church. And I suspect, you know, that the good doctor's reason for these lines of action was that he, having ministered all these 30 years so wonderfully at Westminster, just round the corner from Buckingham Palace, hoping that he was working toward the kind of revival the Welsh had known, and of course he was very, very Welsh, the kind of revival the Welsh had known at the beginning of this century, which was like the 1859 and 60, which rocked parts of this country, including Aberdeen, or the revivals of the first evangelical awakening with the Whitfield and the Wesleys, or even the revivals in New England across in America under Jonathan Edwards in the 1740s. Dr. Lloyd-Jones longed for the same. And I have a feeling the good doctor, who was undoubtedly the greatest prophet of our century in our land, maybe in the world, I have a feeling that the good doctor died a disappointed man, in that he looked for and longed to see revival as his fathers had seen it in Wales. But it was not given in his day. Those who have studied the history of this place, and you couldn't possibly understand the ethos of this work without having done so. If you haven't begun to read that history, you should be ashamed of yourself. But those who have will know that we set ourselves to pray for that kind of revival, dramatic, demonstrative, in earlier years, and continued praying sometimes in that room through there from 7 in the morning until 11 at night, for months. And the Lord quietly said to us at the end of that time, said to me at any rate, I have given you the kind of revival I want you to have, which is to be so quiet that only those who understand will know about it. And you see, it was following that insight that the phrase quiet infiltration was born, which has become a principle among us, although some regard it with something like cynicism and some even with derision. But then, consider Jesus' words, which he sent to John. What did he say? What did Jesus say? Verses 22 and 23 of our chapter. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, to the needy. Or, you know what poor means there? It means all who will have it. All who feel the need of it. That's what poor means there. Nothing to do with materialism necessarily, you see. The good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away, who is not offended on account of me. That, you see, was a very devastating thing for Jesus to say to poor John languishing in prison. There isn't much delicacy of feeling there, is there? And we can understand why, at least I can. John, who had done such wonderful work and then was cut off upon his arrest, had hoped that Jesus would continue the work he was doing, that John was doing, since he had exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2 and 4:17. Not so. Jesus didn't go on as John did. Jesus did very, very differently from John, although the message was the same. For you see, after Elijah, the prophet of fire, comes Elisha, the gentle miracle worker. After John the Baptist had shaken the establishment and caused even the Pharisees to tremble, here was one who went out of his way to have fellowship with these very people, even sitting at a meal in a Pharisee's house, you see, and going around healing and helping and teaching the people the principles of his kingdom, which had little to do with the immediacies of national politics. And it is clear from what the disciples asked our risen Lord just before he ascended. Lord, this is in Acts chapter 1. Lord, are you at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's clear from the disciples after the resurrection, asking Jesus that before he was ascended, that they were still thinking as politically as John was. That's the point. Have you got it? Now think on that. They were still thinking as politically as John was. After 3 years of our Lord's teaching, they were still thinking politically, whereas Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times and dates which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you see, part of my great concern is to help people to see that this is the way for us. The day doubtless will dawn, if the Lord tarries, when God will raise up mighty prophetic characters in Scotland and the UK who will carry all before them and go through the land like a flame of fire, as Whitfield and the Wesleys did. But I am convinced that our task meantime is faithfully to teach the word to whomsoever will receive it, and see many more, as we have done in the past, see many more go out into the world with the word of God to be witnesses to him. And I would have thought that our Lord's final words here, that wisdom is proved right by all her children, has something to say to us in our situation. We must learn God's wisdom about our task today. The kind of preparatory work which is necessary to re-establish righteousness in the church, let alone in the land, must necessarily take a long time, even generations. And I think that beyond the systematic Bible teaching ministries which have been established all over the land in these decades, the fact that there are hundreds of prayer meetings, large and small, all over Scotland today, which there have not been in Scotland for 100 years or more, and which is largely unknown in the United States. They know plenty about prayer. My dear, dear friends from Korea who are with us this morning, this dear man who was with us at Crieff is going to be preaching to the Korean church this afternoon. They know plenty about prayer. In Korea, they're a praying church. But there hasn't been prayer in Scotland for more than 100 years, like there is today. I'm not saying it's enough, but there's hundreds of prayer meetings that there weren't 40, 50 years ago at all. You could have counted the prayer meetings in Scotland 50, 60 years ago, 60, 70 years ago, in one hand. You see. And that, to me, is sign enough that we are on the right track, however long the journey be, back to sanity and righteousness and the establishing of the Lord's work in the midst of the nation. So, Jesus spoke to the crowd about John. And what he says about John could hardly be more adulatory. But then, why did he end with that crushing word? Nevertheless, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. That was an awful thing to say, Lord Jesus, about your John, having praised him to the skies, and then said, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Wasn't that an awful blow to John? Or was it? What did he mean? What did Jesus mean? He cannot have meant that John the Baptist was not in the kingdom of God. Indeed, 1328, Luke 1328 makes that plain. All the prophets of God are in the kingdom. What did he mean? Was it a dispensational word? John being the last of the Old Testament prophets and spanning the two testaments. Is that what it means? It cannot mean that John is not in the church, since all the saints from earliest ages are in the one church of Jesus Christ, saved by his precious blood, retrospectively, as far as Noah and Abraham are concerned, as well as prospectively to us. It surely must have, what it means, surely must have something to do with John preceding Jesus as far as the New Testament kingdom age is concerned. Eh? It could be somewhat dispensational, but I think it makes most sense. See what you think of this. I think it makes most sense in the context of what I have been saying, that John for all he was regarded as the greatest of the prophets, yet his views of the kingdom, like that of the disciples in their remark at the beginning of the act, before Jesus ascended, his views of the kingdom are more political than spiritual. And what is the essential difference then between John's idea of the kingdom and Jesus' idea? Well, the earliest idea of the kingdom of Israel was of one nation of 12 tribes united under God and quite distinctive from all other nations and set in the midst of the Middle East as a showpiece and as an example to all the surrounding heathen, you see. An example of how a people should live under the true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. As Israel did become all too briefly in David and Solomon's day, when they were the greatest nation on earth, when the Queen of Sheba and other potentates came to see and wonder at the wealth and wisdom of the King of Israel. But Israel, despite that, was never a nation wholly committed to her God, even in the heyday of her power, because both David and Solomon became backsliders and died, you see, in a sense, that way, although there was repentance there too. And we know how Israel declined until the kingdom was divided into two unequal parts, 10 tribes and two, and each half, one after the other, went into exile for their sins of idolatry, from which they emerged, are you following me? From which these halves emerged eventually, a remnant of a remnant of that formerly great nation. And indeed, it is the prophets themselves who begin to discern, this is what I'm coming to. It's the prophets themselves of the Old Testament who begin to discern that the only hope of their survival at all is by a remnant. For the generality of the people were determined to stray from God. And if you look at the word remnant in a concordance, you will see a number of references to the word remnant in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in practically all the minor prophets. And the reason for this is that God's purpose of calling for a kingdom which no man could number, was by skimming the cream of every generation. That's remnant. Skimming the cream of every generation until in the aggregate they amount to an innumerable company of all the remnants of all the ages. Look quickly at two references, Romans 9 and Romans 11. Romans 9 and 6. 9 and 6. Listen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. See that? Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac and not Ishmael that your offspring will be reckoned. And there are those belonging to Abraham who are of Ishmael and the Arabs. And they are not for Jesus Christ, are they? You see. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. Do you see this? But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, Romans 11 and, what is it, 5? Romans 11 and 5. So too, says Paul here, So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now take that in. Take that in. For remnant is what the church is. Well, aren't we a minority sitting here this morning? Thousands, thousands of people in Aberdeen never darken the door of a church. The Christian church is a tiny minority today. A remnant is what the church is, by its very name. You know the meaning of the word church in the Greek? It is ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. And ecclesia comes from a verb in the Greek, kaleo, to call. You see. And ex means out. Ecclesia means the company of the called out ones. That's what the church is. Even called out not only from the nation, but very often called out from the official church. You see? Ecclesia. And that's what the Christian church has always been. The idea of a Christian nation, despite Calvin's brave attempt in Geneva, is out of the question. It is only remnants which respond to the gospel. But there are those who say, not so, mister, not so. The pattern of the Church of Jesus Christ is that of Pentecost. But they say that not realizing that while the church was launched in a blaze of Pentecostal glory, and she periodically bursts out into a flame of evangelistic fervor, These are periodic or cyclic, such as during the Exodus, the days of David's mighty victories and of Solomon, the days of Elijah and Elisha were special days. Our dear Lord's time on earth was a time of special power of God, and the expansion of the apostolic church under Paul and Peter and John. But then the church ran into monasteries to protect herself from the Vandals and the Goths from the north, and then from the Mohammedans from the east, who made a good try at overturning Europe. And then came down upon the earth the pall of 1,000 years of comparative darkness. Think of this. Between Christ and us, after his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, our history records 1,000 years of comparative darkness when the church ran into the monasteries and hid itself from the world. Did you know that? You better know it. You see? And then came down upon the earth that pall of darkness, you see, with only a few shining lights, like St. Francis, Savonarola, John Huss, until the Reformation, then the Puritan Revival, and the awakenings under Whitfield and the Wesleys, and Jonathan Edwards in New England. Then on to the 1859 and 60 revival, which touched Scotland and Aberdeen, which shook parts of this country. The Welsh revival at the beginning of this century. The revival amongst fisher folk in Yarmouth and Fraserburgh, involving some of my own uncles and cousins in the 1920s. Read about that. The Lewis revival in the 1950s, as well as revival in Rwanda, Kenya, Brazil, Korea. It was lovely to hear our dear brother from Korea owning last night in our prayer meeting that he thanked the Scots more than 100 years ago for coming to Korea with the gospel. Oh yes, the Scots were there before the Americans. It's our Korean friends that have told us that. And look at the prayer that goes on in Korea today. They start about 5 a.m. Pray before they go to work. Indeed, it may be that some of those revivals that I've instanced mightn't have occurred at all, but for the ploddingly patient work of true Christians who amidst the darkness prayed on believingly in their closets and their tiny rooms and their halls, prayed on believingly until God decided to show his face in power and in salvation. We have no doubt, I have no doubt at any rate, that in the dark ages, faithful Christians longed for revival. But you see, we need to search our motives for wanting revival. Why do we want revival? Is it to justify us before the world? If so, that is too mixed and unworthy a motive to persuade God to send revival to us. He won't send revival to glorify us. It's all very well to work faithfully in prayer and study looking for revival. But if we demand revival in our day so that we may be vindicated before the world, the Lord is not interested in our vindication before the world in that sense. The world will see his wonders one day in all their terrific power and glory, but we have not to look for or demand revival just to show people. No, I am certainly not going to die a disappointed man if I do not see spectacular revival, because we have seen what modest, quiet revival can do to a moribund church. You know that before we came along, any of us here, perhaps one or two remaining from the church before, the presbytery twice tried to close the place down because they said it was hopeless. But God said no. And one of our elders, who's now with the Lord, Walker Lee, fought like a tiger to keep this place open for us. You see. But not for that kind of revival, at least not so far. So I'm not going to die a disappointed man if I don't see that. I have seen the kind of revival that I want to see at Crieff this past week amongst our men. Over 200 ministers gathering together, worshipping the Lord and seeking his will. And I'm quite content to go on like that as long as it pleases the Lord. But you know, it was an awful thing for John the Baptist to say to Jesus, "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered John so graciously, didn't he? And constructively and justifyingly too. It is as if Jesus is saying to John, "Now John, you have done your job and you have done it well, none better or as good. But I have my job to do also. And although the message is the same as yours, I have to do it another way than you did it. As I have commended you most highly for how you have done your work, let me do mine my own way according to my directions from my Father in heaven." Don't you think that's what Jesus was saying to John? Do you know this? It's not easy to go this way, you see, because the world, even the Christian world, doesn't see. The Church of Scotland doesn't want to see that anything is going on through the Crieff Fellowship. And they'll go on not wanting to see it
until one day they'll be forced. But you see, we have to live with this. Let me give an instance of what this may mean. Do you know that for all the retired ministers who dwell in and around Aberdeen, and there must be dozens, if not scores of them, only one retired minister that I can recall has ever made his home with us in retirement. And he's sitting at the back. Dear Mr. Roberts. What would some of these men, and some of them were in college with me, what would some of these men say if you asked them, why would none of them ever dream of going near Gilcomston? Actions speak louder than words. They would have to put up some kind of excuse. And I think it could only be that they do not approve of us. Does that affect me? Does that affect you? Not in the slightest. I am too sure of the task God has given us. And we will go on doing it, even if they should all say in a body to us, shouldn't we look elsewhere for ministry than at Gilcomston? If John said that about Jesus, I'll not grumble, will you? If they say that about me and us, sufficient to know we're doing the Lord's work and his will. When we stand before him at the judgment seat, that will be all important and nothing else that we've sought to do, not our will, but his. Well, may we all do it. Amen.